Sensibly, this is my last official sermon for Neighborhood Church, after having been doing this for quite a while. So it seemed to me that it might be good if we talked about Jesus. And we are Christians, and Christ is the center and the basis of our Christianity, our hope, our faith. And so he should never be too far from any preaching, right? And anything you're going to hear from me or from Nick, I'm sure, you'll never hear anything new. You know, you don't want a preacher that comes up with novel things. This is a faith that's been tested and proven and solidified and passed down from one generation to the next. And so nothing that I offer here today is going to be anything new. The content, though, maybe not what I've offered, but what we're talking about is just the most profound thing we can talk about. If we spend minutes here together talking about this, there's really and many other things that we ought to talk about as human beings, as Christians, as fellow citizens of the world. There are a lot of things that need to be talked about and discussed, but there's nothing more important than talking about Jesus. So to that end, I hope I can offer some thoughts that, like I say, maybe are not new, but perhaps will strike on our ears in a way that encourages us, directs our faith, gives us hope. Because that's what the gospel is meant to do, right? The preaching of the gospel is meant to engender faith within us, to create faith, to sustain our faith, and then also to give us that capacity to pass that faith on to another. So hopefully the gospel will be preached and we will hear it, and God will be glorified and Christ will be exalted. To talk about Jesus, I really want to use that passage from Mark chapter 4 that Stephen read for us. It's one of my favorite passages. It's just brief, but I love it because I remember it primarily from the King James Version, when at the end of this event, the disciples look at one another and they go, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And that's the question. Who then is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, what strikes me about this situation is how normal it is. By that, I mean, you know, they've been out interacting with crowds of people, and Jesus makes the decision that they're going to go to another place, and so they're going to get there by boat, go across the water. And at least some of these men were fishermen, so they're used to that. Say, fine, let's get in the boat and go across this body of water. And before they set sail, perhaps, or at least at some point during it, Jesus is tired. They make a place for him to sleep, and he goes to sleep. And it's all kind of just very normal. And then a storm blows in, and it arrives with terrifying force. And yet it too is normal, in the sense that in the storms like this apparently happen in that part of the world. It has something to do with the configuration of the topography there, and when warm air heats cold air and it meets cold air, and storms like this can come up, and indeed they are as ferocious as depicted here. And the response of the men, frankly, is also normal in that they're fearful of a storm that's going to threaten and swamp their boat. And so what do? All hands on deck. All hands on deck. And so they wake Jesus and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I can only assume that they wanted him to bail, right? Just, you got to get a pail. You got to help us get this water out of here. Maybe man one of the orders, trim the sail. You take care of the rudder while we deal with the bailing. All of that is normal and kind of recognizable human experience. And yet what happens next is unrelated to human experience. So he awoke, Mark says, he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased. And there was a great calm, and they were filled with great fear. Before, they're terrified by the storm, and now they're terrified by the cessation of the storm. And it's the breaking in of this something that's impossible, that's so incomprehensible, and incomprehensible in a way that is terrifying, is what has caused them to fear. You know, math beyond the basics to me is absolutely incomprehensible, but it doesn't generate existential threat. But for these guys, men in the boat, something happened that did. It placed them in a place that they were suddenly in new territory. What is going on? See, if we place ourselves in the boat, fearful of being swamped, drowned because of this violent storm, and then have this man who they've been following, he wakes from sleep, he speaks to the storm, and it responds, that would be terrifying. I mean, if I was with you in a boat, we have been doing something all day. Say, you know, let's go in the boat. Let's sail to the other side of the lake. And so we go to the other side of the lake. We're starting the boat. I fall asleep. And suddenly the storm comes around. And you wake up. Kirk, you got to wake up. You got to wake up. You got to help us here. And I stand up. Don't worry about it. Stop. And it stops. You go, Kirk? Really? What? Who? See, they were asking themselves of just what had they just experienced? And we're at a safe distance, you know, from this event. We're some 2,000 years distant, and we read about it in the book. And we're free at that distance to reject it, explain it away. But that's not their experience. They were confronted by something that undercut all of their assumptions about this man that they had been following. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's like, wait a minute. Who is this with us in this boat? What is this in the boat with us? Now, prior to this event, they've been present when Jesus has healed people, cast out demons, things that had amazed them. But this event caused them to question the nature of the person who was with them. See, the previous extraordinary events maybe gave them evidence that he was someone especially empowered by God to do such things. But to control nature, we read in Psalm 65, it's God who stills the water. It's God who brings the rain. It's God who controls nature. He's the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves. I mean, you could think even of the parting of the Red Sea. Right? God controls the Red Sea. But what's the difference between that event and this event? It was Moses was told by God to stand up, stretch out his arm with his staff, and the Red Sea, nature was controlled. In this sense, there's nothing mediated, right? Moses is the mediator of God's divine power and control over nature. Here, one man stands up and speaks and controls nature. Speaks to it as though it's a person that's ready to listen to him. And it bows down before him upon his command. Who then is this? What manner of man is this? Again, they were confronted by something that undercut all their assumptions about this man that they had been following. And whether consciously or unconsciously, they had a framework of understanding, a definition of who Jesus was that somehow they could get their head around. But this act tested those assumptions. It made Jesus to be something that didn't fit the framework, and it forced them to recalculate, to reframe. And this is something that Jesus often did during his ministry. He forced people to ask, who then is this? And not everybody responded in the same way. For some, like these men, he tested their assumptions. For some, he transgressed their assumptions, and they responded with indignation. And for some, he transcended their assumptions, and they responded with adoration. You know, when Jesus shows up in his hometown, he offended his neighbors. And how did he offend his neighbors? By healing people. That's how he offended them. But why were they offended? Well, because, wait a minute, this is the carpenter's son. Wait a minute, isn't it his mother? I mean, who is he? Who is he? They'd be going, why should I? He can't possibly be something that I need to pay attention to. And so his neighbors rejected him. And of course, you know, among the religious leaders, he did many things that transgressed their sense of what progresses is a moral category. They were morally offended by Jesus. They thought him to be a blasphemer. You remember when it read chapter 2 about how one day they're going through the grain fields. It was on a Sabbath, and some of his followers started plucking grain and eating. And the Pharisees said to him, look what they're doing. That's not lawful on the Sabbath. And then Jesus goes on to explain why it is that it's okay for them to be doing this. He interprets the law and does so differently than the Pharisees. Look, what they're doing is not lawful on the Sabbath. He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This begins to generate some real indignation on the part of these religious leaders. And a little while later, we read how he enters into synagogue, and there was someone who had a withered hand, and indeed, it was again on the Sabbath. And so they watched now, because they'd already seen what he did once before on the Sabbath. They're watching now just to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful, looking at these men who, right, he read the room, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And listen, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And you know, later, right, when he's arrested, finally, a culmination is they plot to have him arrested so he could be put to death. And he's brought into the council, and he's challenged by the high priest to answer these accusations made against him. Have you no answer to make them? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remains silent, makes no answer. And the high priest again says to him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It should have been a moment of celebration. Yet the high priest tears his garments and says, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him blows. See, as these folks were concerned, these were moral failings on the part of Jesus. The things that he said, the things that he did, transgressed their understanding of who and what he was supposed to be. They viewed themselves as being morally superior to Jesus, and they had the right to judge and to condemn them. Who then is this? One who makes himself out to be the reinterpreter of laws, the unrepentant breaker of the Sabbath, who claims to be the Son of God. Who then is this? Someone who deserves to be put to death. But for some, he transcended their understanding. And yet this was not easily won. Right? Despite Jesus having said that he would rise again on the third day, the disciples had a hard time believing him. They heard him say it, but they couldn't hear it. In the Luke account, right? We're told about how the on the first day of the week, early dawn, the women go to the tomb. They're taking spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened, bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, or the women with them who told these things. And what was their response? These words seemed to them an idle tale. They didn't believe them. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. See, again, like the men in the boat, like the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had a category for Jesus. They had an understanding of him that they could get their head around, but things come along and begin to test them, or begins to transgress these boundaries that they had put upon him. And here, something has happened with Jesus that causes them to whatever their framework is, that he transcends it. Despite the fact that he told them over and over again that he was going to rise from the dead, the tomb is empty, and the women tell them they think it's idle tales. And yet finally, you're familiar, right, with the opportunity that Thomas had to ask this question, who then is this? When he learns from his colleagues, his friends, his fellow disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. He goes, I'm not going to believe that unless I see with my own eyes. I put my hand in his wound. Come on. Who do you think he is? And finally, Jesus shows up. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you, he says. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. See, Jesus does things. He does things that causes a human being to have to ask this question, who then is this? He does things that challenge our presuppositions, our assumptions about what it means for a human being to be walking on the face of the earth. And it challenges our assumptions about what makes a holy man, what makes someone that's deserving of adoration. Who is it that we should give our lives to and to follow? I don't know if you had time to read the beginning of the bulletin. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist from the 20th century. This is such an amazing statement that he says. Let's read this together. He says, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ, certainly as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates. You find him quite bland and urbane towards the people who would not listen to him. And it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation. I cannot myself feel that either in the manner of wisdom or in the manner of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some of the other people that known to history. I think I should put Buddha or Socrates above him in those respects. Bertrand Russell got a frame of reference, got an understanding about, you know, what constitutes a moral sage, someone that we ought to listen to, somebody we ought to give our lives to. And, you know, Jesus just doesn't measure up for old Bertrand. But then C.S. Lewis, in this other famous quote you'll see there, says, you know, one of the things that people like to do with Jesus is they like to say, well, he's a good moral teacher. I mean, son of God stuff. Let's just stay with a good moral teacher. I mean, Bertrand doesn't think he's as good as Buddha or Socrates or so on. But some people think that he's a good moral teacher. And Lewis says, what I'm trying to prevent anyone from really saying this foolish thing that people often say about him, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This question, who then is this, prompted by this event for these men there in the boat, this act that caused them to have to recalculate what their understanding of who this person was with them, this question is one that it remains pertinent to every human being. It is a question that every person that breathes the air of this earth needs to ask and come up with an answer to. The church needs to ask this question of its neighbors. Neighbors need to ask it of the church. And the church needs to continually and constantly ask it of themselves. Who then is this? When we ask it of our neighbors, and we are doing it the intent of hoping, praying that they will agree with you as to who he is, it's not something that we bring to them with a challenge, as though somehow they ought to know who he is. He needs to be introduced. He needs to be brought into their lives. The church's responsibility is to make Jesus known. And so this obligation that we have, what we have come to believe about this one, to answer this question, is that indeed with Thomas, he is Lord and God, is a question that we bring to our neighbors with humility, with grace, with love, desiring that they too would know who this is, that they would allow somehow, that God would allow them somehow in their calculation of what a human being could be, or who might just visit the earth, or who might just deal with them as in their own humanity and their fallenness, that God has indeed sent his son so that they too might be able to confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. The church's obligation, responsibility is to make this Jesus known. It's a question we need to be able to go to their neighbors and ask them, who then is this? And when you ask that, you might get an answer like Bertrand Russell, or you might get one as a kind of person that C.S. Lewis alludes to, but that's your opportunity. That's your opportunity to be able to turn them to the scripture, the God who is revealed here in the scripture, the Lord, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and say, no, but this is who he is. And frankly, everybody on the face of the earth ought to be asking the question. They need to be able to come to the church and ask that question, and we have an answer ready for it. You know, we're told to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And that's just not some sort of warm-hearted feeling about where it is that, you know, we can get through each day. It's a hope set before us because of what Christ has done. It's a hope that's secure for us in heaven. It's something that belongs to us because of what God has done for us. And so when they come to ask it of the church, they're going to do that because you've been asked. And why would they ask you? They're going to ask you because you live with hope. You live with the knowledge of what Jesus has done for you and who he is, and that you've answered the question, who then is this? My Lord and my God. And so the neighbors come, and we need to be ready to answer that question. And we can't give them kind of soft answers. We can't kind of give them answers that sound like, well, you know, he's my Savior. And that, you know, he's my brother, my one who gives me a sense of peace and longing in my life. See, all those things could be attributed to someone else. It could be attributed just to another human being. The church wants to give the answer that he is the one who has saved me from my sin. He is the one who has purchased for me a righteousness that I could never purchase for myself. I can stand before God on the day of judgment under the holy scrutinizing gaze of the creator of the universe and know that I can stand there, even as the Heidelberg lined up for us today, providentially, with heads held high. That we have a clear answer, a bold answer, an answer that comes from a deep sense of our own confidence and faith about who Jesus is. And yet I'm suggesting in order to do that, we need to continually ask it of ourselves. You know, it's, I don't know about you, but I have not lived that long, but I have certainly been in circumstances over the last X amount of four decades, let's say, of doing ministry, where how many times people have come to me and told me it's the end times. You know, they read the newspaper, or now they listen to something else, and it's the end times. It's got to be the end times. It's always the end times. And yet it's always said with a sense of fear. It's said with the sense that, you know, we're losing here. We're losing. We're losing our ground. We're losing our influence. We're losing our place in this culture. And that somehow then we were implying that Jesus is losing, that somehow he's lost, that I don't know, he just somehow the devil's gotten the upper hand, or man, those libs, they have the upper hand. That particular administration, they've got the upper hand, or that particular influential political, they've got the upper hand, or that cultural institution, they've got the upper hand. Jesus is Lord. We need to continually remind ourselves, who then is this? He stands in a boat and calms the winds and the waves. Can he manage political turmoil? Can he manage the breakdown of cultural values that are familiar or seem appropriate? Is it something that causes you to fear? It causes the church to align themselves in ways that just bring dishonor to the name of Christ. They begin to claim some sort of high moral ground, some moral authority, and yet through their words and their actions, they undermine themselves. They prove themselves to be, well, just like everybody else. But it's only coming back to the reality of who this person is that will remind us that constantly that we belong to Jesus. We belong to the one who indeed rose again from the dead. We belong to the one who indeed sits at the right hand of God, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. We belong to the one who rules the universe. Now, that's hard to get our heads around. That's like, you know, that's testing our capacity, as it did these men in the boat. We need to understand that the one to whom we belong, who we're united with by faith, controls the universe. And so when we find ourselves in circumstances that are indeed challenging, that could perhaps be worrying, might even cause us to lose liberty, to lose jobs. Nonetheless, it's not fear that is the response. It's confidence, it's trust in the one who rules the universe. That's why I say the church needs to continually ask ourselves that same question, who then is this? And to remind ourselves of the answer so that our neighbors will see that indeed there is an equanimity, there is a kind of peace, there is a confidence that rests within a Christian soul that allows them to persevere day by day by day despite difficulties. And the reason that is because of Christ. So when they come and they ask why, we say, well, it's because of the one in whom we have placed our trust. And when we have opportunity in these times of trial, in the times that cause people to question and ask just what is going on, that we are able to direct them to others, to direct others to Jesus, to remind them of who this one is. You know, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, right, the Holy Spirit is poured out, as Jesus said it would if they would wait, and the Holy Spirit's poured out, and people were, again, questioning, what is this? Their category they had for them, they must be drunk. And Peter says, no, it's not that. It's in fact, it's just what was prophesied before. This Holy Spirit has been poured out. And who's poured out? Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit as he's promised. He's gone to where he said he would go. And by the outpouring of the Spirit, God has declared him to be both Lord and Christ. And so who they thought he was, who they were willing to go along with the idea that he needed to be put to death, they've now discovered that, in fact, that Jesus has transcended that framework, and some of them get it. Right? They listen, and they hear, and they believe. So they've moved from ones of thinking about Jesus as a transgressor, someone who transgressed the boundaries they'd set for him, and now they become those who have embraced with Thomas the one who has transcended those boundaries. And the message we have is that this is the one that people need to know. In fact, Peter goes on to say, just a little while after that there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. No other name by which we must be saved. The need to be saved is not optional, and the way to be saved is not optional. There's only one person through whom we must be saved. And so when the question gets asked, who then is this? What do we answer? We answer that indeed, he is both Lord and Christ, that he is indeed my Lord and Christ, that he is indeed the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the one who controls all things. And so then, who then is this? He's the one that God has provided, that when a sinner puts their hope, their trust into that one's care, that they know that they have a hope reserved for them in heaven that does not fade away. It's theirs, possessed by them, by faith. And then from that, we can then speak with confidence of assurance of the love of Christ that he has for sinners, evidenced by his love for us as sinners and his love for others. This question, believe it or not, is the key to understanding the universe. If I could be that bold to say, answer this question, who then is this? To answer that, and to answer that in the way that the Bible reveals, to understand it, to know it, is the key to understanding the universe. Because Jesus is the ruler of the universe. He is the one who indeed governs all things to that good end. And that we can be resting in him. Without him, the universe is incomprehensible. With him, we comprehend it. Let's pray.